Isaiah chapter 40. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Gracious God, a merciful God, a forgiving God, a loving God. And your love, and you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your love doesn't change. It doesn't diminish. But in a way, it doesn't increase because you've given us all of it already. All of your love. Whatever love you want to give us, you've given us all of it. There's nothing that you're withholding good from us. The only things that we are not partaking of is the things that we wish not to partake of, or because of disobedience, or just because we just don't want, or just not coming closer to you, Lord, not abiding in you, not coming to your feet and receiving from you. So, Lord, I just pray, my prayer is that we don't do that anymore, that we come before you, that we want everything, that we would desire everything that you have for us. That we wouldn't say no to anything that you want to give us. That we would want to receive it with gladness, with thanksgiving, with joy. And apply it and walk in obedience, apply it to our lives. Lord, help us just to take more steps of faith closer to you, Lord. Just abide in you, our living hope, to sit at your feet and to receive from you everything, everything that you have for us, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you teach us by your Holy Spirit. Speak through me. As if I give my own words, I'll destroy your sheep. So speak through me by your Holy Spirit, Lord, your words of life. And then teach us by your Holy Spirit. And help us to glean what we need to glean from your words, Lord, from your words of life. Change us. Mold us. Make us more like you, Lord. I pray this in your precious and mighty name, the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Isaiah 40, just a recap on where we've been. So, I'm going to just, I know I've been recapping it every time, but let me just recap it so just keep it fresh in our minds. So, in Isaiah, Isaiah is kind of broken up into two main divisions. Now, there are smaller ones, I guess you can divide it into, but there's two main divisions. Chapters 1 through 36, if you remember, is mostly about judgment, condemnation for Israel and Judah's wickedness. Now, remember that there is not a God of judgment or a God of grace. Same God. All parts of his character, his nature. He is holy and righteous. He has to judge sin. But he's also at the same time loving, compassionate, and tender, and forgiving, and gracious, and merciful. All that's part of him. That's his nature. That's his character. So remember always when you hear any kind of thing about God bringing judgment or warning of judgment on a people that is specifically Judah here for their wickedness or their disobedience, it's always on a foundation of love. It's always on a foundation of love. And it's laced through and through with love. He brings that warning through prophets. He brings that judgment to draw people back. To draw people back. Like through the book of Revelation. As the judgments increased, his hope, because at the same time he also has witnesses on the earth proclaiming the gospel, different types of witnesses. So at the same time he's bringing judgments on the earth, he's judging the wickedness on the earth at the same time because he's righteous and holy, but at the same time he's hoping people will see that he is God. And through the witnesses, through the gospel message that is still being preached through the seven-year tribulation, that people will come to God, turn away from the Antichrist, turn away from wickedness, turn away from sin, repent and turn to God. Same thing. So 1 through 36, We see God's grace and love, but we also see his judgment on wickedness. Now, there's going to be some of that in the next division, but 37, 38, 36, 37, 38, 39, so 1 through 35, I'm sorry. So 36, 37, 38, 39 is more of a transitional period. It's kind of a bridge, the two gaps. And then from 40 to 66, the rest of the book of Isaiah, it's mostly on comfort and encouragement to the people of Judah. And I'll tell you why we're going into that tonight. So in that bridge, though, like we learned last week and the week before, 38 and 39 of that bridge, it's out of chronological order, 38 and 39. So there was some confusion there. I hope I kind of made it as clear as possible. So 36 and 37, Assyria, the Assyrian army, is surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king. He's a good king. Made some mistakes here and there, but he is a good king. He's one of the better kings besides David and some of the better kings that Judah had, the southern kingdom had. The northern kingdom's gone because of the Assyrians. So he's working with this, the southern kingdom here. They're held up in Jerusalem, the Assyrian army surrounding. Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria sends his representatives. They give him the spiel. Hezekiah does the right thing, asks for Isaiah as a prayer partner, and also goes to the temple and lays the letters before before God and prays to God, doing the right thing for his people. His people didn't really have his same heart, but he was doing the right thing. But then in 38 and 39, it was kind of stepped out of chronological order because in 37, we saw the destruction of the Assyrian army, that 185,000 around Jerusalem by one angel in an evening. But then in 38 and 39, we're right back when the Assyrian army is still surrounding Jerusalem or threatening. And Hezekiah, in 38, we learned that he has a life-threatening illness. Isaiah tells him, hey, you're going to die. Get your house in order. He prays. His life is extended 15 years as a sign on Ahaz's sundial. It goes back 10 degrees as a sign to him that his life will be extended and that he was going to deliver Judah, Jerusalem specifically, but Judah, from the hands of the Assyrians. So Hezekiah had this promise. Now we saw last week, in 39, right after his life was extended, he had some victory because God gave him victory. He promised that he was going to deliver his kingdom from the Assyrians, that he was going to defend them, and that he was going to be able to live for 15 more years. This is great. But when the Babylonians, now remember, also, the big difference between these two divisions is we're leaving the Assyrians behind as the villain, sort of, if you want to put it that way, and the Babylonians are now coming into the picture, the Babylonians. So in 39 last week, we saw the Babylonian entourage come with a get-well card or letters, you know, a present for Hezekiah, hearing that Hezekiah was ill, and now he's recovered. So obviously, Judah being on one end of the spectrum and the world-ruling empire of Assyria in the middle here, and Babylon on the other end of the... they're both basically just cities left. Jerusalem is left because Assyria has taken all the rest of the cities in Judah. And then you got Babylon, which more or less is just really a city at this point. Not a great empire, not a world-ruling empire, still Assyria. And they both have a common enemy, so that we learned that they had some kind of like bond there. Camaraderie. And so they must have kept some sort of communication up because Babylon knew that Hezekiah was sick and he was recovered. So when they come, the entourage comes to Hezekiah and says, hey, we heard you were sick and here's a present. Here's a letter. Like I call them get well cards. Here, great, you're recovered. What Hezekiah did was he showed this entourage, this Babylonian entourage, his armory, his military, his defenses, his city, how much gold he has, how many precious treasures he has, and he called it all his. Hezekiah called it all his. And even though the entourage knew that Hezekiah was sick and recovered because God caused him to heal him, Hezekiah gave no glory to God in 39, chapter 39. He gave no glory to God. To this, never said, guess what happened? God healed me. He gave me a sign. He even turned back the sundial 10 degrees. I bet you didn't even know that. You probably didn't even feel the earth move or whatever it was. He never gave any glory. Matter of fact, he took all the glory for himself. Well, he learned. At the end, Isaiah confronted him on it, a true friend, and said, who are these people? What did you do? Why did you show them this thing? This is the word from the Lord. Hezekiah had some excuses, was trying to downplay it. But Isaiah says, here's a word from the Lord, that the kingdom will not fall to the Assyrians. He promised you he was going to defend you from the Assyrians. So you're not going to fall to the Assyrians. You're going to be defended. The Assyrians will be destroyed. But you will fall in the future to the Babylonians, the same guys that you were entertaining and showing them everything, your whole treasure and your all your military secrets. You showed them everything. This same group of people that you were entertaining is going to take out Judah, take them into captivity. And not only that, since you claimed all these treasures and this whole armory and everything that God blessed you with, since you claimed it as yours, even the consequences are going to be yours. Your seed will be taken, made eunuchs in the courts of the Babylonian king. Hezekiah, at the end of 39, said, he told Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Meaning he was repentant. That's actually a good statement there. He humbled. He says, you're right, I'm wrong. God's right, I'm wrong. But then he also said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And we didn't really see Hezekiah go to prayer any time after that. Now, I say all that to recap, because we're going into 40 now, which is going to change a lot of things. Hezekiah is actually exiting the scene too, along with the Assyrians. But one thing I want to point out is that, remember, it's out of chronological order. So 38 and 39 actually happened prior to chapter 37, where the Assyrians were destroyed. And remember what he learned? Remember how he was in 37? We saw him as a man of prayer. He went to prayer for everything because of the Assyrians. He asked Isaiah to pray with him. He prayed. He got some more letters from King Sennacherib, threatening letters. He prayed. He went to the temple, laid them out, and prayed again. So what I want to point out, or I didn't point out last week because we ran out of time, is that what he lived in 37, chapter 37, all that prayer, he learned through 38 and 39. The lesson learned in 39, he applies. Now he's living that in 37, chapter 37. So he did learn. He truly was repentant at the end of 39. Because when 37 rolls around, because if remember it's out of chronological order, he goes to prayer for everything and seeks God for all the answers. So he learned. I want to point that out because in repentance, basically repentance is a change of mind which produces a change in direction. You must choose to repent. You must choose, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm doing a 180. I'm going this way. I'm going to be obedient to the word of God. So there's a process of learning in there. Somewhere in that process, God taught you a lesson. And you decide, okay, change of direction. Change of direction. It's a choice you have to make. God gives us the ability to choose. He teaches us and teaches us. He warns us. He teaches us. He speaks to us. And we're walking in disobedience. We finally get it one day, and we repent. And we do go a different direction. That was true repentance right there. That's why I wanted to point that out. Now he's living it out in chapter 37. Now we're going through kind of another transition here. We're leaving the bridge, 36, 37, 38, 39. We're leaving that bridge. Hezekiah is going to be on his way out. The Assyrians are basically on their way out here. And we're going to have a new kings. We're going to see some new kings. And we're going to have a new threat, Babylon. So now we are transitioning to a new division of the book, 40 to 66. And it's going to be mostly, like I said, comfort and encouragement. There is going to be some other corrections in there. But mostly, the rest of the book is going to be a lot of comfort and encouragement. Again, it's the same God. So the first division where you saw judgment was on a foundation of love. This one, of course, is on a foundation of love. There's always love placed. from cover to cover, this is one big love letter from the Father. Everything's on a foundation and laced right through and through with love. Now God begins to speak through Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah about two things primarily here, mainly in 40, but all the way through. Two things mainly. One, the Messiah. You're going to see a lot more of the Messiah spoken about in the rest of the book, in the rest of the book of Isaiah, 40 to 66. But also the Babylonian captivity. In this chapter, we're going to talk about, and I'm not going to get through all of it, I'm only going to do up to verse 17. There's a lot of pictures of the Messiah in chapter 40, 1 through 17. There's a lot of pictures of the Messiah in this. So you're going to see a lot more of the Messiah, but you're also going to see a lot more spoken about of Babylon. Now, the Babylonians, when they take people captive, they were just like, their MO was just like the Assyrians. We learn that the Assyrians, when they capture a city, what they do, or a kingdom, or a people, they displace them because it kind of upsets the balance, and it hopefully that when they do that, and their thinking is that there will be less rebellions, the people won't rise up and rebel against them as much if you displace them. So what they do is they take a people from here, put them over here, and take the people they conquered over here, put them over here. And so they displace them. That's what these captivities are all about, displacing. Now, God uses it for correction and for a time of correction and instruction to Judah. But for the Babylonians and what the Assyrians did earlier is they see it as more of a tactical thing. You know, they kind of displace the peoples. And they come in and they're really brutal. They put hooks in people's lips and drag people behind carts. And they, like the Assyrians, they fillet the men alive and lay their skins, hang their skins on the walls of the outer walls of the city as a symbol. Don't mess with us. And so the Babylonians are pretty much just as cruel. So Isaiah is now also, there's all these new things going on here. So this is really exciting. Isaiah is entering a second phase of his ministry too. By this time, in chapter 40, Hezekiah has now died. He ruled for 29 years. Isaiah is probably in his early 70s. Some theologians, biblical scholars, actually can narrow it down to 70, age 72 or age 73. I don't know. Maybe the early 70s. Now there is a king. The son that would follow Hezekiah is king of Judah was Manasseh. And he's going to reign, he started his reign when he was 12 years old, when his father died. And he's going to reign actually 55 years. So they got to deal with this guy for 55 years. Because I say they have to deal with this guy because Manasseh is not a good king. He's Hezekiah's son, but he is awful. One of the worst ones they'll ever have. He is a monster. So he rules 55 years, though. They got to deal with him for a longer time. During his reign, Manasseh and the people went to such a degree of wickedness, and we're going to see this, such a degree of wickedness that God declares that there is, no matter what they do, then from this point on, he would judge them and bring them into a Babylonian captivity. Now, you're probably thinking, wait, where's the grace in that? What about repentance? What about forgiveness? What about this? Just wait. It's going to be a teaching thing. You will find more about King Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18, and 2 Chronicles 32, verse 33 to 33, verse 20. If you want to read more about Manasseh, I was going to do a little bit of that, go through Manasseh's things. I may just go over there real quick to focus on a couple different passages. But the wickedness of King Manasseh was off the scale. Just imagine. Remember we just learned last Sunday when we were talking about Saul of Tarsus and I had to describe, because a lot of people read over Saul of Tarsus and say, oh, he was breathing murders, threats and murders, but they don't really dig deeper into what that would look like, what that persecution of the people of the way looked like. It was bad. Like I talked about last Sunday, it was really bad. I even gave you some of accounts of what happened to the believers in that day. and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, where that old man died and the new man was born again, at the end of that study last week, where he went from breathing threats and murders to, what do you want me to do, Lord? This, the contrast of being born again. Now, Manasseh is off the scale. He's just off the scale wicked. And the people, and it says in, when you study those other passages out, that he seduced the people to do the same. So it's everybody. It's everybody. Now there will be, after Manasseh, there was Amon, who only ruled for 2 years. Then after Amon, there was Josiah, and he ruled 31 years. And Josiah was actually a pretty good king. And he followed Manasseh. But by that time, the nation went too far. Went too far. And if you read that out, you'll see that Josiah had an he tried to bring back, just like Hezekiah, he tried to bring back a revival, a new spurring the people to get back to temple, to get back to the scriptures, to get back to God. It's just, it was downhill from that point on with the people because of Manasseh. Now, there was some disobedience. The people didn't really have Hezekiah's heart in Hezekiah's reign, but it really went downhill. Remember, though, we talked a little bit about Babylon in earlier chapters, that Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, he's going to use that 70 years of Babylon, in Babylon, for the people of Judah to bring them back. So you're thinking, like earlier I made that statement and says, they went too far. Well, at this point, you got to remember that Judah has been dealing with idolatry, has been so wicked, even during Hezekiah's reign. And the kingdom was only preserved because of Hezekiah, because he was a godly man. It wasn't because of the people. It wasn't really because of Hezekiah. It's because God had sovereign choice, and he chose to answer Hezekiah's prayer and deliver Judah and Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with the people. The people didn't even have Hezekiah's heart. Remember when we studied that out? They didn't even share Hezekiah's heart. The people were still wicked and still practicing idolatry. So for a long time now, God has been patient. Remember we had that study where it said, God says, you know, the people started complaining. He says, well, how long do we have to wait for you, God? How long do we have to wait for you? And God's like, how long do you have to wait? How long have I been waiting for you guys? We have no right to complain about waiting. Ever, ever. In 100 million years, we have no right to complain about waiting, because look how long God has waited for us. But he's waited for a long time up to this point. And it just got worse under Manasseh's reign. It got really bad. And if I have time, I'll tell you a little bit about it. But if not, be Berean, study it out yourself. But it was really bad. And he's waited for a long time now. So he's actually going to use the Babylonian captivity as a teaching place, a place of teaching, a place to draw them back. 70 years. Now, there's other significant things in there. The 70 years, the land needed the rest for 70 years because the land never got a Sabbath. There's a lot of things out there. But really, what God's really interested in is not really the dirt, but the people. A lot of people like to bring that up, and that's fine. But I don't think God's really more interested in the dirt than the people. What he really wanted to do was to bring the people back. He can always make new dirt. He can always make something grow out of a rock if he wanted to. But he was more interested about the people. So this idolatrous people of Judah, he sends to Babylon because they're so into idols. And we're going to see that next week, next Wednesday. They're so into idols. They're so into idols that he sends them basically to Idols R Us. You like idols so much? You like idolatry so much, you're going to go to Babylon for 70 years, and you will have idols until they're coming out of your ears, you'll be so sick of idols and idol worship. And isn't that what happened? We read Daniel. Isn't that what happened? They began to turn back to God. We read Esther. They began to turn back to God in Babylon. And they were so sick of idols. And then Nehemiah, they were so desperate to get out of there. Many of them, some stayed, but many of them wanted to come back, to get away from it, get away from it, you know? All right, we got it. And so Babylon's actually going to be a place where Judah, God's people, will be cured of a lot of different things. And when God's people do return from that captivity, they will be repentant. They will be humble, they will be teachable, and they will be ready to hear God's word again. At this point, they are not. God knows that his people will not listen to him right at this moment in this period of history right here in Isaiah chapter 40. They're not going to listen. And actually, when you go to 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, one of those accounts, it does say that the people have shut their ears. They don't want to listen whatsoever. They're not going to listen to Isaiah. They're not going to listen. So God gives Isaiah a message. God gives him a message. At this point, the people are not giving Isaiah any room to speak. And they're not giving Isaiah any room to speak, they're really not giving God any room to speak, who's trying to speak through Isaiah. So God gives Isaiah a different message. He says, okay, we're going to do something a little different here, Isaiah. He's going to give them a message for them, to deliver to them for the future. This is actually chapter 40 is a future message. Now, can we apply it to our lives? Yes. But originally, this message is for the people of Judah for a future time. Okay, this is kind of a message in a bottle type of thing. It's going to be for them while they're in their captivity, Babylonian captivity, and when they return to the land after 70 years. This is called God's grace. Sending them to Babylon is part of God's grace. He wants them back. And the only way to get them back is, I'm going to have to send you to Babylon to get you back. I'm going to have to take you out of the frying pan and put you into the fire to get you back. But he's not done with them, because he's going to bring them back after 70 years. And he's got a message already for them. Why they're in Babylon, and when they come back. So they're not in Babylon yet. So Isaiah, he gives Isaiah this message. Isaiah looks down the road. I will get to the verses here shortly. Isaiah looks down the road. After the time he's living, he's actually looking down 100 to 150 years after the time he's living, all the way through the Babylonian captivity, he's looking down. Okay? This message is originally written to a group of very discouraged refugees. So this message is really for a group of very discouraged refugees in the area of Babylon who are going to one day return to the land of Israel and who are going to need a lot of encouragement during the difficult task of restoring the land. So that's why I say it's mainly a message of comfort and encouragement. It's comfort because they're going to be comforted in Babylon. But they're also going to be encouraged. When they come back, stay with it. Stay to task. There is no comfort for them right now. Is there a time when God removes comfort from you? Yeah, when you're in disobedience. When you're unrepentant and walking in disobedience, does he want you to be uncomfortable in where you are? Yeah, he wants you to be uncomfortable. Because he wants you back. There is no comfort for them right now in their wickedness. But looking down the road, God was giving them a message of comfort and encouragement. One day the people will repent. They will be ready to listen. This message is waiting for them. So, beginning with this message, verse 1, imagine the people, put yourself, and now they're not in Babylon yet, they're not taken captive yet, but imagine now you're in captivity in Babylon. So, verse 1 says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, the first thing that you see here jumps right up out of you, off the page, is comfort, yes, comfort. But the two words I want you to really pay attention there, my people. Remember, he's talking to, this is a message to a group of refugees who have been taken to Babylon because of their wickedness, taken into captivity, who would not repent, would not follow God. He says, my people, if you failed to the point that you are so disgusted with yourself that you thought that he was so disgusted with you and through with you, and you repent and come back to your first love, which he never was through with you, you find out through his word that he was never, never through with you. And he still calls you a son and a daughter. Never does God give up on his child. Never does he give up on you. He still calls you, even in your time of disobedience. Now we're talking about a child of God, a born-again believer. Even in your time, your season of disobedience that you're in, and he's trying to draw you back, he still considers you a son and a daughter. God says that he is not through with you. You may have forced me to do what I had to do for you. He may have had to allow something in your life to get you to wake up. For example, these people, his people here, having to go to the Babylonian captivity to wake them up and draw them back. But I'm not done with you. You're still my son, and you're still my daughter. Hebrews 12:6 says, we're told, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Don't be surprised when you're in disobedience and you're chastened and scourged. It's because he loves you. Remember, everything's on the foundation of love with God. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. You feel like you're getting corrected? He loves you. He loves you. The other thing that we see in this verse is you're pardoned. Well, no, verse 2. Let me go down to, we just read verse 2, yeah. You're pardoned. Pardoned. Now listen, this is a message of comfort and encouragement why they're in their Babylonian exile or a captivity, and when they return. What does he say? You're pardoned. You're forgiven. And not only that, since you're forgiven and pardoned, I still have plans for you. You receive double for your sins. That means you receive a full and fair measure, or you might want to say a fitting measure. Did they deserve it? Yes. Was it a full measure? Yes, double. They needed double. But that's what it took to get for them to repent. That's what it took for them to turn back to God. Actually, that's how much he loves them. Truly. Now, God is a God of love. So when you read verses like this, you cannot separate, take the love out of it. There's still love in there. Because God is a God of love, and that's his nature, that's his character. This is his love. If he didn't love them, why would he even take the time to do all this? Now, he's God, I know he's eternal, but why? Seriously, if you were a dad and you didn't love your child, then you would be a dad who probably didn't discipline your child because you don't love your child. But you do, you take the time to discipline your child and teach your child because you love them. Yet, there is a far fulfillment in here. This won't be truly realized until the second coming of Christ. Remember, this speaks. You're going to see a lot of the Messiah in here, and you'll also see future events. You'll see future kingdom, millennial reign in 40 to 66. You'll see a lot of the Messiah, but you'll also see a lot of far fulfillment. Remember, a lot of prophecy in the Bible, either be it the major prophets or the minor prophets, deal with a lot of near fulfillment and far fulfillment because it's prophecy, right? So that means there has to be far fulfillment somewhere in there. So the near fulfillment, of course, is just for these people. The far fulfillment is something that applies to those further on than these people, us. So there's a near fulfillment, far fulfillment. The far fulfillment for this one is not necessarily for us. We can, of course, apply this to us, but for the nation of Israel, that this won't be fully realized, this verse 1 and 2, until the second coming of Jesus Christ, a millennial kingdom. They received a double for their sins. But it's hard for a parent because of love. They have to, for the love for their children, sometimes it's hard for a parent to discipline their child. But it's needed, and it's a way, and it is an expression of love, done correctly. I want to put that in there somewhere. People call discipline today, they can do it very incorrectly, ungodly. That is not love. But they still call it discipline. Remember, the world takes our terms too. But done correctly, there's always love behind it. Even when you discipline your child, you speak to your child. Sometimes you have to give double. Sometimes you have to give triple. And whatever it takes to get them to turn around and learn the lesson. Now don't say, well, I don't really understand this. As a parent, haven't you, like, first, when your child does something wrong, you speak to them and teach them. Blah, 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 blah. This is why you don't do that. Second time, you're a little bit more sterner. Third time, you're probably a little bit more sterner than that. Triple the discipline. After that, whap. Right? You spank their little bottoms or whatever they got to do. Spank their hands, bottoms, whatever. You're giving it double, you're giving it triple, you're giving it quadruple. Whatever it takes to get them to learn the lesson and to repent and not do what they're doing, because what they're doing is probably dangerous, like running into the street. Sometimes with running in the street, you go straight to triple, you know, because you don't want them to get hit by a car. But if it's done correctly with love, then you're just being like your Heavenly Father with us, who chastens us and disciplines us because he loves us. Now, verses 3 through 5. This is going to sound familiar. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I always loved the end of these passages where it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It means it's yes and amen. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. What this is speaking about, and I know this sounds, you're going to say, oh, I know that. John the Baptist said this. This was his role, basically. But let me give you a little historical context. So when you had a king, and he was going to go into another region of his land, let's say he's over here at the capital, and he's going to travel over here, and he's going to, what happens is that an ambassador is sent out from the king. And an ambassador is sent out, and what he does is he begins some way in advance of the king's arrival, and they do some road construction, some building projects. They spruce up the towns, they make everything look nice, they plant trees here, they whatever they need to do, right? But one of the things they do is they straighten out the roads. They make the roads straight, they get rid of the rocks. If there's a lot of dips, they raise them up by filling them in. If there's a lot of things up high, they raise them, bring them down, they make the road nice and straight, nice for the king, right? So that they send an ambassador ahead. Now, who was the ambassador for Jesus Christ? You could say John the Baptist was. He was a forerunner. He was the one who was coming before to prepare the way. So what he was doing was, so this has a near and far fulfillment. A near and far fulfillment. You could say, spiritually speaking, that when it comes to what Jesus did when he came in, what you could say, spiritually speaking, you could put a spiritual definition to this and say that the mountains and the hills represent the proud and the arrogant, and they will be brought low. The valleys are those who have low degree. They will be brought up, which Jesus has done. And, you know, the proud and the arrogant, and he brings them down. The humble, he raises them up. And all unevenness and roughness in our character must be made smooth. What is that speaking of? Is a changing character. When you're born again, it begins to change your character. You have sanctification when you're born again. Your spirit is made new. You're born again. You're sanctified. And then you have that third sanctification, where that's your body, when you finally lose your body and you get a glorified body. But you got that long stretch in the middle there called that other, that second sanctification, that process of changing you and making, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, giving you, switching out your character here, doing some growing, making you more holy. When you walk in obedience, when you learn a lesson and you cut something out of your life and you take a new direction, you repent of this and you turn this direction and you become more like your Lord and Savior, your Master. But in Matthew 3, 1 through 3, John the Baptist says, this is speaking of John the Baptist, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same things he's saying here. He was quoting Isaiah. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Speaking of the role of an ambassador, just like the king would send out. This is the role of the ambassador. But the near and far fulfillment, I want to get into this. Now, the near fulfillment, what God is saying through Isaiah is that Israel will have a physical deliverance from Babylon, and they will get to return to the land. The far fulfillment, John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, who would come and deliver men spiritually from their sinful condition, which could be a picture of Babylon, their Babylon, our Babylon, the kingdom of captivity, our overlord, sin. And then when you're born again, you're freed from that kingdom in the spiritual sense, spiritually speaking. You are free. If you're born again, you are, spiritually speaking, you are free from that kingdom. Now, your body is still in that kingdom and you still have the flesh, but spiritually speaking, you, the Bible says God already sees you seated in heavenly places when you're born again. So what God did for Israel physically, delivering them from Babylon, Jesus will do spiritually for all who receive. Of course, with Jesus, that is the greater of the fulfillments. If you're near and far fulfillment, the far fulfillment would be the greater fulfillment. It was accomplished through that cross. Jesus was coming to provide man a way, being the way, Jesus being the way, the truth, the life, like we learned Sunday, to leave the captivity of sin, or Babylon in this case, our kingdom of Babylon, that kingdom of sin. So when you read, next time you read, go through Matthew, or I think the other one is Luke, when you go through there, and you read what John the Baptist says and his role, think of the ambassador and that Jesus would be coming to deliver all who would receive the free gift of salvation, delivering them from their sinful condition, the kingdom, the bondage of sin. And John the Baptist is basically, when he says, I am the one crying in the wilderness, he's saying, I'm the ambassador for the king. So you better prepare, he's coming. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? So you have this conversation between God and Isaiah. God says, cry out. And Isaiah obviously answers a logical question. Or asks a logical question. What shall I cry? This is what he should cry. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Remember last week when, the week before, 38, when we saw Hezekiah, and he said in his psalm, he wrote a psalm after he was delivered, when he was received a sign, and he was going to be delivered. He wrote a psalm praising God. And one of the things he said, in verse 10, he said, I said, in the prime of my life. Now, when he said, I'm in the prime of my life, Hezekiah was actually an older man for that day. for that day. He was an older man. But remember when we studied that out, it was actually like when he says, "In the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived the remainder of my years." And we had to ask the question, who said? Who said you had the remainder of your years? You were deprived the remainder of the years. How many years do you get? Can you, anybody in here tell me when your cutoff point is? No one knows. Only God knows. He knows how many days you're going to live. My cutoff point could be tomorrow. Now, I'm a healthy man. People say, well, you're not going to die of natural causes, or I got no sickness or disease or anything like that. A car could hit me. The Lord may just decide, I want to come bring you home tomorrow. That's up to him. He's sovereign. Now, I have a future with him, so I'm not too worried about that. I have eternity with the Lord. But the question logically is, who said? He has all our days ordained. Every last day to the second is already accounted for. He already has the plan set out. We don't know it. He knows it. But here it says all flesh. No, I want to. Verse 7, it says, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. When the grass withers and the flower fades, the breath of the Lord. Meaning he has this whole process of you from birth to your death, your physical death, the body dying, the tent you put off, the old tent. He has that in process. He's every step of the way. Remember we learned that he's completely involved. He's completely involved in mankind. He is not standing off and letting everything just play out. He didn't set something in motion and just watching it play out. He's completely involved. We learned that with Hezekiah when he... Isaiah came to Hezekiah and says, yeah, King Sennacherib is going to get a whisper in his ear and he's going to see a threat over here and he's going to leave. God has it all planned out. He already has a way of getting King Sennacherib out of here. And it happened. He's always involved. But what this really saying here, the message that God is telling Isaiah to tell the people here is, he says, look, man is frail. Man is weak. And as he gets older, he gets weaker. Not better, he gets weaker. I don't care what the commercials say when they show these pictures of people 70 years old walking their dog, going up hills and hiking and stuff. The guy is still short term. He's almost out of there. It's not going to be as hunky-dory as the commercial says it's going to be. He's still old. I don't care if he can climb a mountain, he's still 73. Man is weak. Man is frail. From day one, when you're born, to the last second of your life, you're still weak. That's just the condition of man. Weak, frail. But as you get older, you get weaker. On the other hand, the Word of God never changes, never fades, never disappoints. But as we get older, the longer we walk with the Lord, the sweeter his word becomes. Because we have that experience. And we know, you ever talk to an old believer who's walked with the Lord for years? My mom, she's still alive, 70-something years old. She's walked with the Lord since she was a teenager. I don't know, 60 years, I don't know, somewhere around there. To listen to her talk on just a conversation about a verse or about the Word of God or about the Lord, I mean, it just pours out. She just glows. I mean, it's infectious. And the words coming out of her mouth, oh, I remember back in something day when there was this trouble and the Lord just came through. Oh, yes, he always keeps his promises. It's just like you just feel the sweetness. Taste it. It becomes sweeter. But how transitory men is, how transitory we are. We're in and out. We in, we stink, we get disgusting looking, and we fall apart, and then we get out. I'm not saying Mama, she listens to my messages. She's going to say, old people look disgusting. No, old people look beautiful. Believing old people look beautiful. I'm going to get it now because I know she listens to these. But how permanent God's word is. How permanent God's word is. God's word is permanent. Who's described as the word of God? Jesus Christ is the word. It's permanent. But what these people are supposed to take from this message is how transitory men are, how frail and weak. Because what is Judah experiencing at this moment? They have overlords. They have Babylonian overlords. But Isaiah's message, through God saying through Isaiah, it says, these overlords are nothing compared to my promises, my word that I'm giving you. These people are transitory. They're nothing. And he's going to go into a deeper description of that. Nothing. You've got to remember where they are. If this message is being read to you, you're an Israelite in Babylonian captivity. Or you've returned to the land and everything is just trashed. And you're discouraged. But right now you're in Babylonian captivity with overlords. Verse 8. Oh, we read that one. Verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. Mountain of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So again, a lot of near fulfillment, a lot of far fulfillment, a lot of this is speaking of Jesus. In verse 9 here, he's saying, Zion, you should be shouting, and one day you will shout. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, you will be shouting. Makes me think of even during the Great Tribulation, 144,000 people shouting, Jews shouting the goodness of God. They're saying, get up on the mountain and shout it. Behold, your God. That makes me think of the second coming. Behold, your God. You know, he's going to be coming down on a white horse, and we're going to be, us saints are going to be right behind him on white horses. And I can see the Jews down here on earth. Whoa, behold your God. But today, we can apply this today. You know where I'm going to go with this. Are we shouting? Are we shouting from the rooftops? Are we shouting from the mountaintops? We should be shouting already as saints. We should be shouting already. This is not something for just the Jews to do later on, that time, in the near fulfillment or far fulfillment. This is the Great Commission. The shout about the glory of God, the good news. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, this is interesting because this one describing the Lord as a great military man. But this, again, is a near fulfillment for them because he's going to deliver them from Babylon and bring them out of Babylon and then protect them and help them in reestablishing the nation of Israel. But not only that, but this is speaking of course, a 1,000-year reign when Jesus comes and he puts an end to the Antichrist, an end to Satan's reign, the end of the Antichrist's reign, destroys the army of the Antichrist, and sets up rule on earth for 1,000 years. And it speaks of like the, you know, where it says Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He won't let wickedness have its day anymore. Never again will it have its day. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we're told, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He is that great military man, our champion, our general, our captain. It also speaks, I like this verse because it talks about his reward is with him. Remember, Jesus even said that in Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So this has that near and far fulfillment. Speaks of the Messiah. Speaks of the millennial kingdom. Speaks of our future. Verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So what is that speaking of? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ described himself as the good shepherd. I went through a lot of the passages about shepherds when he spoke about being the good shepherd, Psalm 23, and I get out these few things. What does a good shepherd do? What does a shepherd do? What does a good shepherd do? Even better than a regular shepherd. He leads us. He protects us. He comforts us. He provides for us. He searches for us, and he shelters us. This is what he's telling through Isaiah. God's saying through Isaiah to these people who are in Babylonian captivity. This is comforting. This would be comforting if you're in captivity and you have overlords. This would be comforting. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span of his hand, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance. Now this has some parallel passages in Job, when he confronted Job. Do you know where I store the snow, you know, type of thing? Have you seen the storehouses of snow? Do you know when which season's supposed to come in when, and when this is supposed to do this? And you know, this has some parallel passages. But basically what he's saying is, he's starting to say, like, do you know, not know? Do you not know? Do you remember? Does anybody remember when anybody taught from the Torah, the book of Genesis? What this is saying is creation was effortless for him. It was effortless. I mean, I measured the waters in the hollow of my hand, he says. I measured the heavens with a span. I mean, he measured all the waters in the hollow of his hand. That's not your glass of water. It's all the waters on the earth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And in Psalm 33, verse 9, it says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. All he did was speak it. Speak it. It's effortlessly. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? He's asking questions here. Or as his counselor has taught him. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him, now remember all these capital H's here, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He's saying, who's taught me? Who guided me? Who counseled me? God, this is God saying this. Who's my counselor? Is one of you my counselors? He is wise and knowledgeable beyond comparison, this is saying. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No one has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord. No one can claim that. I know there are pastors out there, and theologian stuff who say that they can direct the Spirit of the Lord. No one has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord. All his works of creation and providence were and are performed without outside help. Don't listen to those other pastors that on the radio and TV that say they can direct the Spirit of the Lord. That is saying you're, what, controlling God? On the other hand, now I'm not saying we direct them, but we have the bad habit in our prayers to send what? I've mentioned this before. There are two kinds of prayers that we like to get through, that one we need to be using and one we shouldn't be using. One is direct prayers. That's something we should be doing. We should be praying specifically about things and interceding specifically and petitioning specifically. But what do we get in the habit of doing? Direction prayers. Trying to direct him to what we want him to do. Direct him according to our will. Those are direction prayers. We do get in the habit of that. We have to guard ourselves from that. But no one has ever counseled God on anything. No one has ever directed the Spirit of God. Behold, verse 15, behold, the nations are, we're almost done. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Remember when you go, when they would go to these marketplaces and they have these scales and stuff, what they would do is before they would measure, because they want to show that they're really fair about what they're going to be doing, you know, with, let's say it's bananas or apples or whatever, they would blow the dust off the scale and say, see, you're not even going to pay for the dust. I'm that fair. You're not even going to pay for that. And then you put the apples on there, right? So he's saying, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, as are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. The isles. Think about Ireland or something. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So what he's saying here is, now does he love people? Yes, he loves people. But remember, these are people in a Babylonian captivity. They got overlords. They lost their nation. They're in a foreign land now with a foreign language. And he says, he's saying, that these nations are not a burden to me. They're not heavy. They're just dust. The nations are no challenge to me. They're insignificant. Babylon, insignificant to me. They're nothing. I could deliver you right now from them. Now, he keeps to his plan, his purposes. But what he's saying, he's reminding these people of who he is and who, because these nations are nothing. Assyria, Babylon, later on, the Grecian Empire, and Rome, nothing. Our nation, nothing. He didn't put no time barrier, time constraints on this thing. The nations, past, present, and future, are nothing to him. He's not stressing over politics in this country. God doesn't stress about that stuff. We shouldn't be stressing about it either. We should just be praying. Remember, be anxious for nothing but pray. But these are nothing to him. They're drops in the bucket. They're just dust and scales. Matter of fact, in 17, he puts the nations in a negative zero. They are counted by him as less than nothing. What's less than nothing? Nothing, I don't know. I can't even comprehend that. Only God can. Negative zero. Nothing. Nothing. So a little bit of application here. Just a tiny bit of application. We're going to finish up 18 to 31 next week. And that's going to be really exciting too, because we're going to talk about idols and idolatry. And we're going to pair God with our idols and stuff. But let me read this little devotional from Tozer. The verse for this is actually coming from this. It's Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters? Now, it's King James Version, Tozer. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Listen to this. The title of this devotional says, God is not a railway porter. We must be concerned with the person and character of God, not the promises. Through promises, we learn that God has will to us. We learn that through the promises, we learn what God has will to us. We learn what we may claim as our heritage. We learn how we should pray. But faith itself must rest on the character of God. Is this difficult to see? Why are we not stressing this in our evangelical circles? Why are we afraid to declare that people in our churches must come to know God himself? Hence, that's why we had the Breathe service, and we're going to have another one to sit at his feet. Why do we not tell them that they must get beyond the point of making God a lifeboat for their rescue or a ladder to get them out of a burning building? How can we help our people get over the idea that God exists just to help? Now listen, how can we help our people get over the idea that God exists just to help run their businesses or fly their airplanes? God is not a railway porter who carries your suitcase and serves you. God is God. He made heaven and earth. He holds the world in his hands. He measures the dust of the earth in the balance. He spreads the sky out like a mantle. He is the great God Almighty. He is not your servant. He is your father, and you are his child. He sits in heaven, and you are on the earth. Now, people are going to say to me, well, didn't Jesus come and serve? He said, I'm not here to be served, but to serve. Yes, but what did he also say to the disciples? He says, this I do to teach you what to do. Now you go and do this. When he washed their feet, remember? And he says, now you do this. This is your lifestyle. You're not going to be a master over anybody. You're not going to lord yourself over anybody. You're going to be a servant leader. But we like to take that concept of the servant, Jesus Christ being the servant, and people love to quote the verse, he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And that's the truth. Jesus said it. It's truth. But we sit on that, we camp on that, but we forget that he's God, sovereign God. We make him servant, and we keep him in servant position. And we make him our personal servant.
But your promise says, you got to do this for me, and this for me, and this for me.
When you're living and doing something you're probably not supposed to be doing, we've probably been trying to teach you and get you to repent of, giving you double, triple, quadruple, waiting on you, graciously waiting on you. Waiting on you graciously. But in the meantime, Father, things aren't working out the way I want them to work out. Can you do this, this, and this for me? A, B, and C. Just don't be focused on the promises. Has he given us great and precious promises? Yes. Don't just be focused on what God can and is doing for you. But let's focus on who he is. Like these passages, what he's trying to get across to Judah here, who are in their Babylonian captivity. And who is it that is behind the promises? Who is it that made the promises? Who is it that's keeping the promises? Who's making them yes and amen? Who's making them a sure thing? Remember what I said? That when people, they'll read these words on this page, and this is the word of God, and completely inspired word of God, God breathed through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave men to write these words, and these are the very, very words of God. But people will read a passage and say, oh, look, it says, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And they get only word deep, printed paper deep. But they forget that that was spoken by God. And they only go paper deep. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what the paper says. But they walk away just as empty and just as weak as ever. Because what they forgot to do was, wait, God, the creator of the universe, said, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not the printed words on the page. It's the God that's behind the printed words on the page who made that promise, made that statement. Kind of like faith, remember? I gave you this illustration. You're going out, you're in Minnesota in the wintertime, and another believer invites you out ice fishing. He says, would you want to be a man of great faith on 3 inches of ice? Or would you want to be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice? Well, the answer is to be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice. Because it's not your faith that's going to hold you up, your faith in faith. It's your faith in whatever your faith is in, the source. That's that 4 feet of ice. God has given us only a measure of faith. So don't ever think that you have faith beyond. We only given a measure, and we only got that measure. But it's not my faith that I'm having faith in. It's my faith in God. In this illustration, the 4 feet of ice. It's faith in God. It's believing God. It's knowing who He is. It's having the proper perspective, who God is. He's big. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's the creator. So, God says, I can do this. Do you know who I am? Not only can I do this, I will do this. Do you need to be pardoned, forgiven? Do you need to be delivered? Do you need comfort? Do you need encouragement? Do you need to return? Do you know that you're still called a son or a daughter if you're a child of God, but you're walking in disobedience right now and you need to return? He still calls you son and daughter. Matthew 9:6 says, I'm going to end with this, but that you may know, and this is Jesus, but that you may know, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Remember, he started out with saying, your sins are forgiven. He didn't heal him yet. And everybody goes, only God forgives sins. And he says, you want me to prove something to you? That I'm God and I can forgive sins? Rise up and walk. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're in, whatever situation, if you need to be pardoned, if you're forgiven, delivered, need comfort, need encouragement, need to return. You have all those great and precious promises. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have it. But don't sit there. Don't camp there. Go beyond that and go to the source of those promises. God wants you to spend time with Him. Abide in Him. Remember who He is. Have a relationship, not with the promise. Have a relationship with the God who gave you the promise. That's why we do these breathe. That's why we started this breathe service thing. Because I think we forgot. We stop at just the words on the page. We stop at the promise. But we forgot the one who gave the promise. Amen. Heavenly Father, I know I went over. You're tough. You got to deal with it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. They are words of life. They're truth. Lord, during this 5 minutes of quiet time, we do our reflection time. During this quiet time when John just plays quietly and we just sit in prayer and just reflect for about 5 minutes before we close. Lord, there is unfinished business that needs to be done here. I know there is unfinished business, because if there's unfinished business with me, you need to deal with me on, there's unfinished business with a lot of us. And I'm not better than anybody. I'm not saying that, Lord. But I just know there's unfinished business. Holy Spirit, you get your way. You get free reign here tonight. Whatever unfinished that business that needs to be done, you do it. Lord, if there's something we need to really get a hold of here, sink our teeth into, help us, each one of us, to do that. Speak to us individually. Lord, you are good, gracious and merciful, and you call us sons and daughters. I just pray that everybody will come to you right now and sit at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.